אחת. Shalom, shalom. I didn't know I was supposed to give you a great message, but I'll do my best. Did you hear the children downstairs? That's great. That's music to my ear, actually. And one thing I never mind when I teach is that when children are around, walking around and yelling and so on. So again, shalom, shalom, Bet Ariel and friends of Bet Ariel. Welcome to our Shabbat service, where we're always striving to look into the precious Word of God. So today, we're looking into the Feast of Purim, found in the book of Esther, one which is so rich in history, with prophecies, with powerful practical application. Now, have you ever felt that God has forgotten you? Have you been waiting a long time to see the fulfillment of a promise He made? Or have you been waiting for an answer to a prayer? If so, I want to tell you, Esther is for you. For this book has this particularity that God's name is not mentioned at all. Yet, we're going to be delightfully surprised as we discover that He is most certainly there, always protecting, sheltering, and blessing His people. This is a faith-strengthening moment for us. While filled with tense moments, at the end, Purim is a very joyful feast, and the Jewish people have been celebrating this holiday every year with lively parties where the children dress up in very colorful costumes. In fact, should go downstairs later on, Igor, to see all the costumes that they have. And there they depict either Esther or Mordechai, and even the villain of the story, who is Haman. So this year, according to the Hebrew calendar, Purim starts this Monday evening, the 6th of March, and ends Tuesday at sundown. Now, before we open up the book of Esther, let us say together this ancient prayer, this ancient blessing, you know, on the scriptures before we open it. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has given us the word of truth and has planted everlasting life in our midst. Blessed are you, O Lord, who gives the scriptures. Amen and amen. Now let's open up our Bible to the book of Esther. One, of course, we find by faith, right? From the Psalm, you can go back to Job and then find this exceptional book where there are so many scenes which blend tragedy with much comic relief. On the overall, the Purim story treats this very, very serious problem, which is anti-Semitism, with plots that is of mass murder, yet with many unexpected turns and twists. The story is about a person of great importance in the Medo-Persian kingdom, who, filled with hatred against one Jew, decided to kill all the Jews. However, his action follows a trend in the history of Israel. Every time in history the Jewish people were called by the Lord to go to the land of Israel, a satanic plot emerged. There arose a nation and an individual who tried to decimate, to annihilate all the Jewish people. This trend is seen in three different state-organized attempts to do away with the people of God. The first time was at the birth of the nation, when God delivered them from Egypt. You know, the Pharaoh of that time decided to kill all the newborn male children. One of the children, actually, was Moses, whose life was saved. The second time is here in Esther, when the time came for the Jewish people to return to the land of Israel and prepare Jerusalem for the first coming of the Messiah. This man, Haman, convinced the Persian king to destroy, to kill, annihilate all the Jews, as I quote Esther 3:13. The third time was when the Jewish people were called to their land in 1948, just before a man and a nation also arose to annihilate the Jews. Nazi Germany, led by Hitler, who wanted to disseminate, and he did actually kill 1/3 of all existing Jews at the time in the Holocaust, 6 million of them. Yeshua foretells this event in Matthew 14:32, saying, when its branches, Israel, become tender and it produces leaves, talking about the fig tree, you know that summer is near. The Nazis tried to prevent the return of the Jews to Israel. But these three attempts on my nation failed. For after each one, though reduced in number, Israel entered her land as God has prophesied. However, there's another attempt to come in the near future, as the prophets in the Hebrew Scriptures and in the New Testament predicted. This time we read about Zechariah, who spoke of 2/3 of the Jews, actually, who are going to be killed. This will happen just before Yeshua comes back. And today we can feel a rise of anti-Semitism around the world. But while this one will be severe, it will also not prevail, for Israel will finally enter the Messianic age with Yeshua at the head of the state of Israel, as he himself prophesied. These times of anti-Semitism will never happen again, as he said in Matthew 24:21. This then is the historical and prophetical background of the book of Esther. Let us now go into the story of Purim and see how the events occurred and how God acted in such wonderful ways. While the subject matter is very serious, from the one set, the book begins in a very ironic, satirical manner with a very unexpected approach. As you open the first chapter, you're brought right into the lavish lifestyle of the king of Persia at the time, King Ahasuerus. Reading the account, one is surprised by the highly descriptive words that is used in detailing all the items found in the king's sumptuous palace. You may even wonder if this is really the Bible, or an account from the annals of the history of Persia. But there is a strong message in there. Let us begin to try to figure out all this information given. Verses 1 to 4. See what it says. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus. This is the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, in the citadel, that in the third year of his reign, he made a feast with all of his officials and servants and the powers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. This, I want to tell you, this is a great introduction to King Ahasuerus concerning what he achieved and what he owned. It is as if we've entered a great era of peace and harmony. And this king was so proud of it that he organized a feast lasting 180 days. That comes up to about 6 months plus 1 week. Now, who can feast for 6 months and a week? How much can you eat every day for 6 months? It's so overdone, by the way, that some rabbinical commentators imagine that the guests of these 127 provinces tipped the waiters to keep them quiet, so as not to tell actually Ahasuerus that they didn't eat or finish their plates. But as you read the account, one may wonder why the Bible gives so much space to details explaining the splendor of this monarchy. It speaks in verse 4 of a glorious kingdom. It's important for us to note that when these two words, glorious and kingdom, kavod and machuto, are used together elsewhere in the Hebrew Scriptures, they would describe God's kingdom. Furthermore, the two other words used are two other words, you know, tifle gedolato, the splendor of His majesty. Do you know that they are attributed only to God elsewhere in the Hebrew Scriptures? In addition to this, the account continues by giving a great tour of the splendor of his kingdom, pinpointing many specific details of this lavish palace. As in verse 6, for instance, we read of white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen, and purple and silver rods, and marble pillars, and the couches were of gold and silver. You know, to a Jew of that era, seeing these things or reading these texts would surely bring them a bittersweet memory. Why? were not these same colors and curtains and fine linen used at the temple of God in Jerusalem, which was just destroyed about 70 years earlier? The blue, the purple, and white, for instance, these are some of the primary colors of the temple. Just look at the book of Exodus alone. When Moses gave instructions to build the tabernacle of God, these same colors are mentioned together at least 30 times. What are they doing now, here embellishing the palace of a foreign king who is living in peace and prosperity? You know, the second Targum of Esther, Targum Sheni, has a lot to say concerning this. You know, Targums are translations from Hebrew to Aramaic, which were done not too long after Esther. So this one, Targum Sheni, introduces the kingdom of Ahasuerus by saying that this throne was neither his nor his father, but King Solomon's throne. It is King Solomon's temple that he stole. They were very perceptive in recognizing the same elements found at the temple. The Targum adds by saying that when some of the people of Israel saw the vessels of the temple there, they cried, they lamented, they recognized this description as their own things. Esther 1, verse 3 to 4, in the Targum it says, there some of the princes of Israel, so when they saw there the vessels of the temple, they wept and they wailed there. Did this person really think that they reach the millennium just the same way many today think that we made it into the millennium? Reading all this, we can definitely get disoriented. Something has definitely gone wrong in the history of Israel. For in these first 9 verses of Esther, we see what was supposed to be God's splendor, which is now in the hands of a foreign king without the Messiah. And do you recognize King Ahasuerus? He is the head, actually, of the second empire of Daniel's dream. He is the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, a very powerful one. Daniel the prophet saw this empire as a bear, which subdued all the other nations. He was big, ferocious. However, the story is only beginning. As we move on, the veil will slowly be lifted. And the true reality of this kingdom will be revealed in a very sarcastic, even mocking way. What comes next in Esther is truly unexpected. The big bear, Ahasuerus, meets his match. No, it's not another empire, but he meets another bear, his wife. His wife, a woman who defiantly stood her ground against the whole Medo-Persian Empire. In the account, this actually is very unexpected. This is quite ironic, for in the history of these people, you don't hear much about the role of women. However, in Esther, in the Bible, you do. In this book, we don't have just one woman, one wife, standing out and taking front stage. But we have 4 of them, and very powerful ones as well. We will meet each one. Another title for this whole book could be The 4 Women of Esther and How They Changed Their World Around. Let's meet the first one, Vashti, the king's wife. Vashti is an exceptionally courageous woman who refused to let her husband, the great king, abuse her. With her, the story changes drastically and suddenly. The sumptuous palace, along with the beautiful draperies and the gold and silver, suddenly becomes katal. That is small, brittle, very flimsy. In the Persian language, the name Vashti means beautiful. And she must have been because her husband asked her to close the 6-month plus 1-week celebration with a presentation of her beauty. How or in what manner it was done, the Bible doesn't tell us. But it was to be the pièce de résistance, right? The culmination of all this grandeur which the king was showing off. And he wanted to impress his guest, as we read in chapter 1, verse 11. To show her beauty to the people and the official, for she was beautiful to behold, but he was out for a big surprise. Vashti refused. This was a tragedy. No one refuses the great, powerful king anything, even less his wife, and even less a woman. And this created a most humiliating situation in the Medo-Persian society. Now the story is starting to look like our Bible. The Medo-Persian historical record will never record such embarrassing situations. This is the difference between the history of the Bible and the other nations. Those of the scriptures are inspired by God. Therefore, the stories are open, they're sincere, they are true concerning the frailties of men. Not so with the histories of the other nations. Reading them is like reading the history of a failing Superman. And here, Vashti's action had such an unexpected impact on the empire that the king's advisors were afraid that her refusal would cause a revolution in the kingdom of Persia by influencing other women. So they decreed a new law. Funny, look at verse 22. That every man should be master of his house. That's the new law. This is also laughable because we're talking here about the most powerful kingdom at the time, yet one which could not subdue their women. This is a major failure, right, according to their own standard. And so this is how the chapter ends. From their own standards, their glory fell to shame. And within this chapter are many humorous allusions, by the way. God has, I want to tell you, has a great sense of humor. For instance, look at verse 10. We're giving information that seems so unnecessary. You know, there we read of seven incomprehensible names of the kings in Yuk. Mechuman, Bista, Harmona, you know. And you know, in the book of Esther, you have 25 names that we don't know what they mean at all. What can we do with these names since every word of the Bible is inspired, right? Lo and behold, and to add to the irony, many of these names sound like Hebrew words and not flattering words at all. The rabbis in the Targum had a blast when they discovered this. So this is what their names would read if their names were in Hebrew. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded panic and shame and the thief and the destruction and the drought for advice. I don't know about the two other ones. This is what it reads. As for the Ahasuerus, the name Ahasuerus, this name is found nowhere except here in the scriptures. It is believed to be the Persian king whom the Greeks called Xerxes. But why call him Ahasuerus in the Bible? Perhaps not to spare him any embarrassment. Some rabbi noticed that his name strangely sounds like the Hebrew word for a headache. So in fact, both the words of head and ache in the name of Ahasuerus use the same root letters. So the Midrash of Esther simply call him King Headache all the way through. Now let's go to chapter 2, it is getting serious. As we enter chapter 2, while terribly ironic, it is also very touching. There's something nice in there. Here the big bear, Ahasuerus, turns out to be actually a real nice guy and a very sensitive man. Yeah, poor guy, you know, he just took up his wife and he loved his wife. And so the text presents him as a mighty sentimental bear. See how chapter 2 opens up, verse 1. After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus subsided, he remembered Vashti, what she had done and what had been decreed against her. The verb remember is in the Hebrew tense qual. In this way, the verb describes an inner mental act, a time of pondering and of thinking. What we learn here is that Ahasuerus could not stop thinking about Vashti. After all, again, he loved her. So to soothe his unbearable heartbreak, they began to look for a replacement. And this is when Esther enters the palace. She is the second of four wives we find in the book of Esther. She was to be the king's wife. This Jewish young woman was instrumental, actually, in saving the Jewish people from annihilation. Esther is not only a woman of great beauty, as we learn in verse 7, but much more. She's a woman of faith. She's a woman of prayer. This is why after some 2,400 years, we still speak of her. When her people were in danger, she sent a message to Mordechai and told them, go and assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens also will fast in the same way. Esther believed in the power of prayer and was endowed with great faith. And it worked wonders, as we will see. Her Hebrew name actually is Hadassah, meaning myrtle. That is such a special name in the Hebrew scriptures. The myrtle appears in connection with the messianic times or the millennium. It is a symbol of the promise of the rebirth of Israel under the Messiah. Remember in Zechariah, we see the Messiah standing among the myrtle trees to protect Israel. As he's standing there to protect Israel. As he's standing today as well to protect Israel. And so she was concealed. Why? Because her name Esther in Hebrew is believed to come from the word satar, meaning hidden. Esther had at the beginning to hide her origin as a Jewess. But both the Messiah and her were there, concealed, working in the background for the salvation of the people of God. Esther then stands for Israel in the diaspora, and her story brings us from great persecution to great fame. Now, before meeting the two other wives, we have two men standing out in this story, Mordechai and Haman, the Jew and his foe. Let us begin with Mordechai. His name and Paul's name actually have the same meaning. Both names mean little man, one in Greek and the other one actually in Persian. And both were from the tribe of Benjamin, and both were giants in the faith. Mordechai was Esther's cousin. He raised her after she became an orphan. Like Daniel and his three friends, this man Mordechai, while in a foreign land, was abiding by the word of God and refused to worship any other than the God of Israel. It was his faith which unleashed the first persecution against all the Jews in the diaspora because he believed in God. See how it happened. Chapter 3, verse 2. And all the king's servants who were within the gates, the king's gates, bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordechai will not bow or pay homage. And so they asked Mordechai why he didn't bow down. Verse 3. Why are you transgressing the king's command? And the answer is found in verse 4. For he had told them that he was a Jew. This is the first time the name Jew is attributed to all of Israel, even though they are not all from the tribe of Judah. Mordechai is from the tribe of Benjamin, but he's called a Jew. Since then, it is the name given to all of Israel in the diaspora. The word Jew comes from the word yada, meaning to praise and praise God and only God. And because Jews were here commanded to bow down, not to a man, Mordechai did not bow down. Mordechai's refusal triggered the kingdom-wide persecution of all the Jews. And who was this Haman? That's very interesting to find out his origins. Who was this man who wanted everyone to love him and worship him? He was actually the second in command in the kingdom of Persia. In history, the Persians were often favorable to the Jews. They lived well together. It was, remember, Cyrus who allowed the first remnant of Israel to return back to their land after 70 years of Babylonian exile. As for this man Haman, he wasn't actually from them. We learned that he was an Agagite. You know, in chapter 3, verse 1. These were descendants of the Amalekites, who themselves were descendants of the Edomites, who were from Esau, Jacob's twin brother. As if he was there trying to take over his title back again. In the Talmud connects him directly with Esau. We read in the Talmud one rabbi saying they called him Haman, the slave who sold himself for loaves of bread. This was not really the case, but this was their way of connecting Haman to Esau. Esau, that is, who sold his birthright for a piece of bread. So the Edomites, by the way, and their descendants were constantly harassing Israel throughout biblical history, even up to the birth of the Messiah when Herod, who was actually from the same stock as Haman, an Edomite, attempted to kill Jesus when he was just a baby. Even up to today, There are prophecies concerning Edom that have not been yet fulfilled. They're still there. The spirit of Edom is still there. Now, the fact that Mordechai did not bow down greatly disturbed Haman, and he went to complain to the king. Now, I want you to pay attention to his words in chapter 3, verse 8. These words really sum up what anti-Semites have said since the very beginning and even today. There's a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people of all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all the other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. The Hebrew has it, it is not worth for the king to let them live. Haman was not only to take revenge on Mordechai, but now all Jews from all the kingdom, all the 127 provinces, even those left in Israel, were to be annihilated. That was the law. And why all of them? This is where it doesn't make sense. This is the spirit of anti-Semitism. It is satanic. And in verse 13, he asks that letters be sent by courier to all the king's provinces to what? Destroy, to kill, annihilate all the Jews. He's very clear. This is where the story becomes very serious. What we see here is one of the many attempts to have the Jews annihilated even before they became a nation, if you remember, in Exodus. However, I want to tell you something. It is right at this point of the book that after Haman decided to kill and annihilate all the Jews, that God begins to perform some very powerful and very unusual miracles. Because there's nothing like anti-Semitism to attract God's attention. First, by this time and by God's grace, Esther was already in a privileged position. She was already in the palace and wife of the king. Nobody knew she was a Jew, by the way. As for Mordechai, after learning of the decree to kill all the Jews on a given date, the first thing he does is to go to Esther and ask her to speak to the king. At first, Esther was very young, feared, because she was told that she didn't tell anyone just actually that she was a Jew, and she was told that anyone, even the wife of the king, who came to the king without being summoned could be put to death and right away. And it is at this point that Mordechai, I want to attract your attention to what he says in chapter 4, verse 14. It's really extraordinary. This is what he says. He says, "For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish." What he's saying is here is that if Esther did not do anything, God will act in some other ways to save the Jews through some other divine means. Mordechai was sure that God will never allow such annihilation no matter what. But I want to ask you a question. How did he know? How did he know that God would surely come to the rescue of all the Jews? Mordechai was a man of faith who must have known the promises and prophecies of God. He knew his Bible well. That is why. He must have known all the promises of God to Abraham, to Moses, and to the many prophets like Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah. He must have known about God's words in Jeremiah when he said that only when the ordinances of the moon and of the stars and the whole creation ceased, this is when the seed of Israel shall cease from being a nation before me. Jeremiah 31, 35 to 36. What that means is that it will never happen that Israel will be annihilated. Mordechai knew for certain that help will come because this is what God said. This is when Esther asked for prayer. This is when she acted also out of faith. And it is at this point that something else really out of this world occurred. You know, every chapter of the Bible could be given a title of its own. Chapter 6 of Esther is the chapter for the anti-Semites. Something very unusual occurs here. As irrational as anti-Semitism is, so is God's response to is extraordinary. Let us go to chapter 6. Right at the beginning of this chapter, we find out that suddenly, One night, for some unknown reason, the king could not sleep. And something astonishing has happened. See verse 1. That night, the king could not sleep, so one was commanded to bring the book of the records of the chronicles, and they were read before the king. How come the king could not sleep, and how did he come to ask to see some records, and what are these records? You know, see, the rabbis actually imagine that Michael the archangel, okay, who takes care of Israel, was actually sitting on the bed, not letting King Ahasuerus sleep. But what were these records? One of these recorded incidents actually happened in chapter 2, verses 21 to 23, that actually we must have read very fast and forgot about it. There, two persons plotted to kill the king. And guess who uncovered the plot? It was Mordechai, because he was sitting at the door. And he saved the king. However, perhaps in the confusion or in the busy schedule, the king forgot to reward the one who saved his life. But God, in his perfect omniscience, in his perfect timing, kept this for a more opportune time. That was now at that point. Now suddenly the king desired to read these records. This, I want to tell you, is just extraordinary. That at the same time as there was a decree to annihilate all the Jews, the king sought to reward a man who saved his life, and the man was a Jewish man. Only God can do that. Right after the king finds out that it was Mordechai who saved them, he was pondering. And he says, like, how can I reward him? In what manner should I do that? And suddenly, what happens? Haman comes in. He enters the room. And in verse 6, now this is funny, look what it says. So Haman came in, and the king asked him, what shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor? Now Haman thought in his heart, and I'm reading here, whom would the king delight to honor more than myself, than me? Right? Only a self-absorbed, arrogant man would say such a thing. He thought the king spoke of him, and so he gives the best advice to advance his own position. He advises that the person he wants to honor should be dressed like a king with a royal robe and to be paraded on horseback through the city. So the king thought that was a good idea. Now he tells him, you do that for Mordechai. That must have killed him, right? Do you see how God can reverse a situation? Though he is not mentioned in this book, he is there in all these so-called coincidences. With God, there are no coincidences. So Haman found himself disoriented and lost. And so he goes to his wife, Zeresh, to come for comfort, for advice. Zeresh, by the way, is the third woman in the book of Esther. She is portrayed as one who stands for her husband. As wicked and silly as he was, she reminds us of Abigail, remember? The wife of Nabal, a man who acted so irrationally, but she saved them anyway. She may also be remind us of Claudia, the wife of Pontius Pilate, who advised her husband not to touch the righteous man who was Yeshua. Nabal, Pilate, Haman had this in common. They did not heed the good advice of their wives. Now see what Zeresh along with some Haman's friends told them. This verse is a classic in the history of Israel, the one I'm about to tell you. One of the most extraordinary, in my opinion, in the Bible, when it comes to God's protection for his own. Look at chapter 6, verse 13. When Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him, his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, if Mordechai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him. This is the pure word of God. This is quite a statement coming from the mouth of those who are not Jewish and who had the Jews as captive in their own country and who also hated them. They suddenly changed their minds. And this comes out of nowhere, because just before Zeresh and Haman's advisor told Haman to make a gallows for Mordechai, now Why did they change their mind? We don't know. Actually, we do. God was there. This is His doings. What they are saying is that if you fight the Jews, you will not prevail. This is the verse for all anti-Semites. They will not prevail against Israel, but will surely fall before God. And who is the fourth woman in this book? You know, it is the persecuted one, the nation of Israel. We seldom speak of Israel as a wife, but she is often depicted as such, especially in the book of Hosea. Israel is the fourth woman in Esther. And God, as her husband, is seen looking after her so intently. As the Spirit says in Proverbs 6:34, for jealousy is a husband's fury. Don't touch God's wife. And here we see the husband of Israel in action. The book of Esther gives us a beautiful depiction of his relationship with Israel. That though she has a long, actually, journey far from home, her and her husband, until the end, you know, her husband will bring her back. And God has not finished, by the way. There is one more situation we're going to close with. It is really the most comical of it all. You know, during this time, Esther thought of a way to tell the king that she was Jewish, although he did not this yet. So she needed to share concerning Haman's decree to annihilate all the Jews, while concerned her as well, you know, that she wanted to tell the king that there was somebody who actually wanted to kill all the Jews and herself as well. And so for this occasion, Esther invited the king and Haman for supper and asked the king for a favor. So the king loved her so much that he told her, anything you want, I'll give you even half of my kingdom. This is when she pleaded for her life and the life of her people. The king, very surprised, asked her, who would want to do such an evil thing as to kill my wife? And then she said, Haman, the guy over there, right? Imagine the scene. At this point, the text says that the king was so angry that he could not take it anymore. So he goes out in the garden to breathe, to subside his anger. But while the king makes his way to the balcony, Haman begs Esther for mercy. And somehow, by coincidence, he trips and falls on her. And both of them are on the couch, Haman on Esther. And at this precise time, the king enters the room and finds Haman lying on his wife. You can't have a more comical scene, right? So furious that he says in Esther chapter 7, verse 8, will he also assault the queen while I am in the house? What a comedy, right? See how God can turn such a serious event into actually a pleasant one at the end. This was the end of Haman, by the way. And so the king's soldiers came and grabbed him and took him away, and they hanged him in the gallows that he prepared for Mordechai. To close, you know, the story of Purim has in many, many ways not ended yet. As anti-Semitism is rising today, and this time it comes as well from two unexpected places, not only from the nations, but two unexpected places. At the beginning, we've noticed that there were three historical events which triggered a wave of hatred against Israel. They all happened before Israel went back to her land, with Egypt, then Medo-Persia, then Nazi Germany. But the last one, Nazi Germany, had begun actually way before the Second World War. We can see its roots in the 1500s, right at the time of the Inquisition, when Jews were kicked out of Spain and Portugal, and anti-Semitism began to rise all over Europe. Through these things, the Lord began to move the hearts of many Jews who started to look at the land of Israel for a refuge. At the time, the Muslims had taken over the land of Israel from the Crusaders, and these were more tolerant toward the Jewish people. Then over 300 Jewish families had already moved in Israel. They were among the first settlers. It was also at that time that the walls of Jerusalem were rebuilt by Suleiman, actually called the Magnificent, from the Ottoman Empire. The walls he rebuilt are these same walls that we see today around the old Jerusalem. But as the Jews began to look into their land and their hearts began to yearn for a return to Israel, it was also at this time when a powerful wave of anti-Semitism began to rise. This one was at the very same place where Nazi Germany was to rise. It was through a man called Luther. Luther is today known as the father of Protestant Reformation, but his dark side was not declared at all by the history of Christianity as we know it today. Many to their surprise to find out that this man triggered the modern wave of anti-Semitism. Luther was not the first person to have such anti-Semitic feelings, but he has been described as one of the first, or the first one to spread this belief in Germany, enter the name of Christ. What Luther wrote, Hitler executed. Luther wrote, burn their synagogue. Break into and destroy their houses. Take away their prayer books. Forbid their rabbis to teach. Abolish their escort and ban travel. Prohibit the usury. Force young Jewish girls and boys to work. Hitler did exactly that. This is another irony in history. This is when the records of the history of Christianity resemble so much the records of the history of Egypt. Both eliminated what makes their hero dark and only presents the best of themselves. But the reason why this is important for us today as believers in Yeshua to know is because anti-Semitism has and is now growing in Christianity today. For the little who support Israel, this support is dwindling as time goes at a very fast rate. And dislike to what is Jewish is also growing today, especially with young Christians. These movements are the precursor of the reformation of world religious system that is actually going to establish as prophesied in Revelation 17. And support from Israel also dwindled from another very unlikely place, within the Jewish population in the diaspora. This is very sad. A survey done 2 years ago found out that only 32% of North American Jews felt God gave Israel to the Jewish people. What about the 68%? Who are against the state of Israel? This is a tragedy, actually. When God said through Zechariah that all the nation will gather against Jerusalem, there is included part of the nation of Israel there. But I don't want to end this great and powerful feast of Purim with this. For at the end, Israel will stand tall. Four times, toward the end of the book of Isaiah, we're told that when Israel will be saved, it will become a light to the nations. And in Isaiah 49:6, the Lord added, so that my salvation may reach the end of the earth, and this is when Purim will be fulfilled. Amen. And by the way, the word salvation is Yeshuati, from the name Yeshua, who then will rule the earth in harmony and peace. Let's bow our head in prayer. I will pray part of an ancient Jewish prayer. Let us give praise to God on high. He is blessed and is to be blessed. For no one is like you, for you are great in holiness and doing wonderful things. Blessed are you, O Lord, our God and the God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. The God who is great, powerful, and revered, the God most high, the Lord of heaven and earth, our shield and the shield of our fathers, the God who increases our faithfulness in every generation. Blessed are you, O Lord, for you are the shield of Abraham. And today, Lord, we've seen how the action of some disturb you so much. But there again, you are so loving, so patient, not wanting that anyone perishes. For all these things, Lord, we praise you and we thank you that you reveal your feelings and emotions to us, your creation. Blessed are you, and blessed, Lord, each and every one present here, as each and every one who is listening also to this prayer. Put your healing hand over those who are sick and who are looking for you for healing, for renewal of their souls, and especially for the eternal salvation we have in Yeshua. Rest your salvation on those who desire it. And to the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Amen and amen. May the Lord bless you all. I'm going to ask the music team to come forward. And by the way, we have a pamphlet on Purim that you can have, us some here and some in the back. And you can give it away to Jews and Gentiles. It explains clearly in the sum, you know, what the world will cover today. Blessings to all.
Let's stand.